The 14th chapter, we're going to conclude chapter 14 and get into chapter 15. And we left off last week. Remember now, of course, most of you know, we're dealing with the journeys of Paul. We have wrapped up basically the first missionary journeys. We can't emphasize enough how important these journeys are. They basically represent the spread of Christianity in the first century. And doesn't mean that only Paul was spreading the gospel in these journeys. We know that there are other individuals laboring and spreading the word. But for the most part, going over his missionary journeys tells us how the gospel was spread in the first century. And so these are very, very significant journeys that we are beginning to study. And again, we've basically wrapped up the first one. And you should have in your mind now exactly what this journey entailed. Paul left. Where was the home base? Do you remember? Antioch. And that would be which Antioch? That's exactly right. Antioch of Syria. And so they went down to the seaport there in Seleucia and sailed to the island of Cyprus. Made two stops there in Salamis first, and then they traveled to the other side of that island, about 80 miles away, to Paphos. And, of course, that's when Paul converted the proconsul there. Remember his name? Exactly right, Sergius Paulus. And so that was, of course, a great conversion there. Every conversion is a great conversion. But he was the most powerful political figure on the island. And so he was converted, and then they sailed up into Asia and stopped at Perga first of Pamphylia. They didn't do much evangelistic work there, but something significant happened. And what was that? John Mark left. And we don't know why. It's undisclosed. But, of course, we know that Paul was very upset with that. And that's the reason why Barnabas didn't go with Paul on the second missionary journey, because Paul didn't want John Mark to go with him. And so after he left, they went up to Antioch. Remember, they did some great work there. Many obeyed the gospel, went from there to Iconium, did some more great work, but then they were chased out of town, and then they went to Derbe, or went to Lystra, and then to Derbe. And that basically wrapped up the first missionary journey. And what we're dealing with now, as we just wrap this up, is Paul goes back. He's going back to strengthen the disciples. And so that shows the importance of that. Babes in Christ need to be strengthened, need to be taught. We can't just ignore those who obey the gospel of Christ. We have to stick with them and do everything we can to encourage them and teach them and get them grounded and rooted in the faith. And so Paul recognized that. And so he goes back to strengthen the disciples. Then at verse 33, we left off talking about what Paul did next in going back and revisiting these churches that he established. It says, and when they had appointed elders for them and every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord and whom they had believed. And we left off last week. I was just mentioning in passing. This is, of course, whenever you read about the elders being appointed, this is the first time we read of that. It's not the first time we read of elders, but it's the first time that we read of elders being appointed. And in this connection, we realize that elders, of course, are a very, very important part of a local church. And so we were closing last week, just sort of in passing. I hope that we always at Brown Street have the right attitude toward the elders that we have. Through the years of a local church, you'll have various elderships over time. I don't know how many different men have served in the capacity of elders here over the years. I do know that Ray was an elder here the first time I came here over 20 years ago. But there are several men who have occupied. Someone mentioned a name to me not too long ago in a conversation of one of the elders here that I hadn't even heard of. And so you've had many different elders here through the years, and that's just the way it goes. And going forward, there'll be men. Some men who are here tonight will at some point serve as an elder in this local church. It's just the way that it happens, and that's what we want. We want a congregation that is constantly growing, a congregation that is training men, preparing them for that great office of being an elder. But it's very important that we have the right attitude toward the eldership. And I was making the point, and will not belabor this, but I was making the point last week that we went through a period of time here, maybe 15 years ago, something that had come up decades ago but then resurfaced, and that was that the idea that elders can only rule, can only serve by way of example, and that's really the only authority that they have. And that's just not true. When you look at the different words that are used with regard to an elder, sometimes they're called bishops. And episkopos is the Greek word, and it means superintendent. And when you think of that, you think of authority. And there's several passages of Scripture that use language that tell us, teach us, not just imply, but without question teach us that elders have authority. The Hebrew writer spoke of those who rule over you, who have the rule over you. And that's significant. That's what they do. Now, we realize they watch over our souls. So it's very important that we realize that they have authority, and inherent in any position of authority is the responsibility, the right and the responsibility to make decisions. And so there is some judgment based on biblical principles that go in to that. And we have to respect our elders. We have to recognize their authority. And sometimes when people in positions of authority make decisions, not everyone is happy. But if we as a congregation have the right attitude toward the elders, then even when they make decisions we don't necessarily like, we're not going to get all upset about it. We just realize they're the elders. They have to make decisions. And sometimes it's judgment. The fact that we're meeting here tonight is a judgment of the elders, that we have this assembly, the time of the assembly. That's a judgment call, isn't it? And so when it comes down to procedure, there are commandments that we have to keep. The elders don't have legislation authority. They can't make new laws, but because they have the authority, they have to implement policy how to carry out those laws. And we have to respect that and abide by the decisions that they make. And so it's just good to have a healthy attitude toward the eldership. There's one passage, and then we'll move on from this. But look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and at verse 11. I believe it is. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12 is what I want. But it says 1 Thessalonians 5 and at verse 12. And this, again, on these Wednesday nights, I'm using the New American Standard. It says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate. And I like that word here, that they appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you. So we know it's referring to elders because they're the ones that have the charge over us. So appreciate them that have the charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. And it says that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And various translations use different words, and they're all good words with regard to this. Again, this one says appreciate. Some translations say recognize or give them recognition. And one translation uses the word respect. Give them respect. Old King James, of course, says, know them. Know the elders. And that's important. That helps us to have a healthy relationship within a local church with the elders when we know them. When we know that they love us, that they're concerned about us, that they're watching over our souls, that decisions that they make take all of that into consideration. So that even when sometimes we don't like decisions, we know that they love us. We know that they're looking after our soul. We know that they're acting, striving to act, at least in our best interest. Then we can, of course, give them the respect and help them make their job a little easier with regard to the overseeing the local church. All right. But let's get to the context here of Acts chapter 14 and look at the just the organization of the church for a few minutes. Again, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. So you have elders, plural, church, singular. Now, this is very, very significant. And the reason this is significant is because it's a violation of this that led to the first denomination, of course, the Catholic Church. When individuals stop striving to follow this pattern that is clearly set forth in Scripture, where you have a plurality of elders in one church, it got to the point where they started having one man over a congregation. A bishop arrangement. One bishop, and then you'd have elders, but the bishop would be in charge and work closely with the elders and the deacons, but the bishop would be in charge. That took place somewhere around the second century, maybe even the end of the first century. There's some evidence that perhaps it happened that early. But early in the second century, we know for a fact that churches of Christ, local churches, had deviated from the pattern that is very clear and started a bishop kind of organization. And Ignatius, a early writer in the second century, we have letters that he wrote, strangely enough, to the church in Syria of Antioch, to their bishop. And that's early in the second century then. This church in Antioch of Syria had a one bishop arrangement. They had elders, but they had one bishop who was over the elders. And again, that's amazing to me that's pretty early in the second century. But when you go through and just look at the pattern here, again, we see this situation here in Acts chapter 15. Remember, he's going back and revisiting these churches. Do you remember the province that they're in? We talked about districts and cities and province. What province are all these local churches at Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra? What's the province? Do you remember? What is it? Huh? No? Good, though. That's good. That's close. It's in Asia Minor. The province is a part. All of that whole region is Asia Minor. But it is the province of Galatia. And so these are the churches of Galatia. And so what do we find? In the churches of Galatia, they had local congregations now that had a plurality of elders in each of these local churches. But again, they had elders before that. You remember over in Acts chapter 11, you might recall, in Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem, at verse 30, it says, "And this they did, sending it." This has to do when the famine hit that area of Judea and all of that. And so it said, "And this they did, and sending it," that is the collection, "in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." This would be with regard to the church at Jerusalem. So in the church at Jerusalem, you had elders, plural. So now we know the church in Jerusalem had a plurality of elders. These churches in Galatia had a plurality of elders in each of the individual local churches. We know, of course, there are other situations. In 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and at verse 1. And just keep your finger there. I'll read that in a minute. But now watch. I'm going to read 1 Peter 1 and at verse 1 just quickly. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, that's Asia Minor. All of those are prominent in Asia Minor. And now watch what over in 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 1, Peter writes, therefore, we know who he's writing to, all those things and all those areas. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and so on. So what do we find? The churches, not just in Galatia, but all throughout Asia Minor, where there were churches, you had a plurality of elders in these individual churches. And, of course, over in Acts chapter 20. We'll get to this a little bit later on in our study, but in Acts chapter 20 and at verse 17, it says, and from Miletus, he, that is Paul, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Elders, plural, church, singular. So now you add to that list the church at Ephesus. That is, again, a part of Asia Minor, but that's more in the region of Asia there. But they have a plurality of elders. We're all familiar with Philippians 1 and at verse 1, because we read this a lot of times when we begin to introduce the organization of the local church. And it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers, episkopos, that's the word. It's often, some of your translations use the word bishops. But notice, he's writing to the church at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, to all the saints at Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So you add Philippi to that list. And then turn over to Titus chapter 1. And some of you will be familiar with this development. Titus chapter 1 and at verse 5, Paul writing to Titus, he says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders, plural, in every city as I direct you. So obviously there were several local churches in the various cities of Crete. And so you had elders, plural. And then we even have extra biblical. All of this is biblical. All of this is the pattern set forth clearly in the New Testament. And then we have, again, extra biblical material in the Didache, which was a book that was written by early Christians. And there's a lot of debate on exactly when it was written. It was written, could have been written as early as A.D. 50, but no later than A.D. 80. Most believe that it was between A.D. 70 and A.D. or 120 A.D. So, but it was early Christians writing that, not inspired work or anything like that, but in that particular book, in chapter 15, verse 1, it makes reference to encouraging them to appoint elders and deacons as the Lord requires. And nothing authority about that, but that's a writing in very early on that we have. And that was written in Syria. So the church of Syria, we know from that writing that they still at that time, the majority, again, they were drifting now some in some places, but the majority still had elders, plural, in a single congregation. We know from 1 Clement, that was another very early, probably a letter written around 96 A.D. We learn from that both the church at Rome and the church at Corinth had a plurality of elders in the various churches there at Rome and then at the church at Corinth. That was the pattern. And we'll see a little bit of that even when we get to the end of the book of Romans and on Sunday night. So, but the point of it is, that's the clear pattern. Elders, plural, to a single congregation. Over and over and over, we see that pattern. How many sermons have we preached on the identifying marks of a local church, of the Church of Christ? And one of them is the organizational structure. Most denominations today have the bishop situation, the pastor system, one pastor. And they may have more than one pastor, but they have the head pastor, the chief pastor, and the other ones are under that head. That's unscriptural. That tells you right away. There might be someone visiting here tonight who maybe attends a church like that. If you attend a church and you have a pastor, that's unscriptural. That's contrary to the pattern. This is the pattern that is clear and unequivocal. You cannot deny it. Over and over and over, we see a plurality of elders in a single church. That's the pattern. That's the way it has to be. And so that, again, it was a violation of that, by the way, here in Titus chapter 1, and you notice here at verse 5, where I read a while ago, it says, and appoint elders in every city. But then watch, down at verse 7, it says, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. And then this is the second place where we have the qualifications of an elder. But you notice, they use the word elder and the word overseer interchangeably. Paul does here. Because an elder and an overseer, the elder and the bishop are one in the same. Two different terms referring to the same office, along with the term pastor, poimen, is the third term. And that they all just denote something different. An elder denotes, obviously, one with experience and age about him. A bishop is an overseer. It's why it's translated as such in some of these translations. A pastor is the one that shepherds the flock and so on. But they're all referring to the same office. That's clear from Titus 1 at verse 5 and 7. Those are interchangeable terms. But in the denominational realm, that has all been confused and muddled up. And so now there's a difference between those. And the bishop is the one that has the authority. And sometimes he's a traveling bishop. He might be a bishop over a particular district. So he's over several local churches in a particular denomination. And all of that is leaving the pattern of a plurality of elders over one church. And by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 5, as Peter was writing to those saints, he encouraged, he made reference to the elders that oversee the flock that was among them, is what he told them to do. As he spoke to the elders, oversee the flock which is among you. So right away, that tells you it's a violation to have some district bishop who's overseeing not just the flock among him, but he has all of these flocks in a large area. All of that, we don't have time to do it tonight, but all of that, of course, that ball kept rolling and rolling and getting bigger and bigger, till you finally, 500 years later, had a pope over all so-called Christendom. But all of that is a violation of the simple pattern that we find right here in Acts 14, when Paul went back to encourage the brethren, and he appointed elders in every church. And that's serious business. We have to. We should strive that we always stay within the pattern. And if you're again a member somewhere to some church that doesn't do that, a flag should go up right away. Who gave us the authority to change? And the answer to that question is no one. And so we ought to follow the pattern. All right. Any questions at all about any of that? Very, very fundamental, but very significant things with regard to the eldership. All right, at verse 24, then it says, and they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, where they had spoken the word in Perga. Now, that was the first stop they made before. That's where John Mark left. And it says, and they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch. It is, let me just say in passing, verse 25, it's interesting that it says they spoke the word in Perga there. Which, again, it's sort of implied. We don't want to put too much with regard to the silence of the scriptures. We don't want to say too much about whether Paul and Barnabas preached in Perga the first time, but it sort of implies that they did not. It doesn't mention them at all preaching the word the first time. It only tells us that John Mark left. But here on their way back, it specifically says that they preached the word there in Perga. And then it says from there they sailed to Antioch, and from which they had been commended to the grace of God. They're back home now for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all that God had done with them and how that he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. And so we come to the end then of the first missionary journey. And so it was very successful. Wouldn't you agree that that was a successful mission, the part of Paul and Barnabas? Several churches established, many souls won to Christ. It was a difficult, difficult journey. We read the other week from 2 Timothy, where Paul, in thinking back about it, he referred to the persecutions and the suffering on this first journey. It was hard, and yet it was very, very successful. Fact of the matter is, anytime you go out and preach the gospel, that's successful. You're being successful. But we like to see results, don't we? And we understand that that's all between God and the power of his word and the individuals hearing the gospel. All we can do is plant the seed. But we'd be less than honest if we said anything. But we want to see results. We want people to be baptized. We care about the souls of men. So we want to plant the seed, and we need to be busy planting the seed. But we want it to find its way successfully into the hearts of individuals and to make a change in their life. And Paul and Barnabas saw that on this first journey. All right. Now we get into chapter 15. Chapter 15 is a very significant passage of Scripture, another very important chapter in the book of Acts for several different reasons. Number one, we find clearly in Acts chapter 15 that the law of Moses is no longer in effect. That's powerful. That's important. And a lot of denominations need to understand that and don't right now. But we see clearly that the law of Moses has been taken out of the way and is not binding on individuals today. We also find in Acts chapter 15, as we go through this, how to establish Bible authority. Because in establishing the fact that the Gentiles didn't have to keep the law of Moses, we're going to find that the same hermeneutical approach that we have taken for years was taken right here in Acts chapter 15 with regard to commandments, examples, and inferences. How many times have we emphasized in with regard to Bible authority? You've heard many, many sermons. You'll hear me going forward several times preach sermons on how to establish Bible authority. Whenever I teach a home Bible study, the first thing that I do in dealing with someone is to make sure they understand how to establish Bible authority. That's very important in the conversion of souls and in a church remaining sound in the faith. It's important in a lot of ways. But over the years now, some people have come along. You have brethren now who are very, very liberal. And in fact, they're so liberal that the liberal brethren won't even fellowship them. And they have been crying for years. We need a new hermeneutical approach. Our way of interpreting the scriptures is invalid. We just came up with that ourselves, this idea of commands and examples and inferences. That's just all man-made. It's a man-made concoction, and we need to come up with a better way with how to establish authority. But when you ask them, what is that better way? They don't have a clue. They can't tell you that. They just know they don't like commands, examples, and inferences. Now, why do you think they don't like it? That's exactly right. That is exactly right. They want to do something and they can't find the command and there is no example and it's not even necessarily implied, but they want to do it anyway. And so they say your hermeneutical approach is no good. Well, guess what we find in Acts chapter 15? We find them establishing that the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the law of Moses, and it's established by command, example, and inference. Not in that order, but in all three of those ways. So that makes chapter 15 very, very significant. And we also learn of how that they dealt with an issue that arose here, of course, in the early church with regard to Judaizing teachers. So very important chapter, Acts chapter 15. Let's start it. We won't be able to get too far into it here this morning, tonight rather, but let's start it. Acts 15 at verse 1. It says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. And now right away, we should learn something there. We always have to be careful. If we want to be a sound congregation all through the years, we have to make sure that we don't let individuals creep in and begin teaching some kind of false doctrine. Because that has happened over and over and over again. There have been strong, sound congregations, strong in the faith, numerically strong, that have been divided and destroyed rather quickly. Because somebody has come in with a false doctrine and nobody stopped it. And it just ruined the local church. And we see, I mean, that has always been the case. And now here is the church here at Antioch. We know already that this is a strong church. We've already seen they have wonderful teachers and leaders in this local church. A great variety of people here at Antioch. But now all of a sudden, here comes some men down from Judea, and they begin teaching the brethren. And these men are false teachers. And we know that from Galatians chapter 2. We'll take a look at that in just a minute. But what do they begin teaching? It says, they begin teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom or the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so these Jews come from Judea, specifically from Jerusalem. And now they're teaching, you have to obey the law of Moses if you want to be saved. They don't mind these Gentiles coming in, but you basically have to become a Jew. You have to be circumcised and keep the law if you're going to be saved. And it is implied later on in this chapter that they perhaps in teaching that were telling the brethren there in Antioch that the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem told them to teach them that. And we don't know that from sure, but it sort of applied down at verse 24. James says, since we have heard that some of our number, they're now in Jerusalem here. And so he says that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. So whether they did that specifically or not, James found it fit to tell them, we haven't given these men any instruction. So let's make that clear. We haven't given them instruction. It seems to imply that perhaps they got there to Antioch and said, hey, we have the authority of the apostles behind us. And they want you to know that you Gentiles need to be circumcised. You need to keep the customs or the law of Moses in order to be saved. And now James later on says, no, we didn't tell them that. We didn't tell them that. They're false teachers. Interestingly, we don't have too much time, but turn over to Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul's writing to the churches of Galatia. And he makes reference now to what's going on in Acts chapter 15. Galatians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 1, it says, and then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Now, this is interesting. Taking Titus along also. So Titus is with them. Flip back over to Acts chapter 15. Keep your finger there in Galatians 2. It says again at verse 2, it says, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others. Guess who one of the some others is? It's Titus. And that's sort of interesting there. You can miss that if you don't put these passages passages together. But now, here, Paul and Barnabas, they had great dissension. That word dissension is stasis, and it means to make a stand. And so Paul and Barnabas, here these false teachers come down, and they begin saying these things, oh, the Gentiles have to be circumcised. Paul and Barnabas didn't just take that. They made a stand. They stood for the truth and disputed with them, debated with them. And so the brethren determined that Paul and Silas and some others then should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders concerning this issue. And that's what we're reading over here in Galatians chapter 2 of them going to Jerusalem. Again, he says, at the 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. That it was because of a revelation that I went up. And there's no contradiction there. So somehow Paul had a revelation. We don't know exactly when it occurred, before or after the church sent he and Barnabas to Jerusalem. It could have been God appearing to Paul saying, yes, do what they tell you to do. They're sending you to Jerusalem. You go. Whatever it is, Paul, in his mind, he's going to Jerusalem because God told him to. That was the reason in his mind. It was because of a revelation that I went up. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now that's important. Because here's the situation. They get to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas, Titus, maybe some others. They get to Jerusalem and they don't just begin to address the people. They meet privately with Peter and James and John, and they have a discussion about this thing. Why? Not because Peter was giving Paul any authority. His authority came straight from Jesus Christ. But can you imagine how terrible it would have been if they just got there, Paul and Barnabas, and they were having this open discussion and debate with the people now, and these Pharisees or some of the false teachers that came and were Judaizing teachers, and they're having this conversation, and Paul and Barnabas were not on the same page with Peter and James, that would have been devastating. So they got there at Jerusalem, and they had a private meeting with those who were supposed to be someone, and they got their heads together and said, listen, we need to be on the same page on this thing. And they were. And we see that going forward. But they met with them, lest they had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, and we'll close here, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we had in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Notice that he calls them false teachers, false brethren. So those who came to Antioch, they were false brethren teaching a false doctrine. And we'll stop here. We'll pick up that story there on next week in Acts chapter 15. Appreciate your attention. Invitation of our Lord, and very important part of our service. We never, of course, want to not extend the invitation of Christ. This is your opportunity to get your life right with God if it's not already so. We were talking in Bible class a little bit about the importance of following the pattern. In the case of the Bible class, we're talking about the organization of the local church, but it is always imperative that we follow the pattern. Hebrews chapter 8 at verse 5 makes that clear. God wants us to follow the pattern. And the pattern, of course, is that which is laid out clearly in the Word of God. And so we could talk about the local church as we have tonight, but it is also true with regard to God's plan of salvation. There's a pattern. There is scripture that tells us exactly what to do, what steps to follow in order to become children of God. And that pattern, of course, is hearing the word of God, John 6, verse 44 and 45. Very clear that you have to hear the word of God. Then you have to believe what it is that you hear. Of course, the message is that of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so you have to believe that he is that Christ, the Son of the living God. And then there are many, many passages that talk about that. John 8 at verse 24 is one. Mark 16 at verse 16. John 3 at verse 16. Many passages emphasize the importance of belief. And then, of course, you have to repent. Acts 17 at verse 30 and 31. It's very important that you repent. Acts 3 at verse 19. Luke 13 at verse 3. And so many, many passages that clearly set that forth as a part of the pattern. Repenting of your sin. Remember, that means to have a change of heart, a change of mind towards sin and towards God. You make up in your mind that you're going to quit sinning and that you're going to begin serving God. And then you have to confess with your mouth. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 gives us that instruction. And then we even have examples, like with the Ethiopian eunuch who confessed the Lord Jesus with his mouth. That's a part of the pattern. And then you have to be baptized. Acts 2 at verse 38. Again, Mark 16 at verse 16. Galatians 3 at verse 27. 1 Peter 3 at verse 21. The list goes on and on of passages that emphasize the importance of being baptized. That's the fifth step. And being the fifth step, that's the step that moves you from outside of Christ to inside of Christ. That's why Galatians 3 at verse 27 tells us that we're baptized into Christ. But that's the pattern. And just like there's other patterns with regard to the local church and other issues with regard to worship and the work of the church, there's a pattern for all of that. And there's a pattern for God's plan of salvation, how you become a child of God. The only question is, will you follow that pattern? If you're outside of the ark of safety tonight, you have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Not because some man stands before you and points at his fingers, but because it's the pattern. There's book, chapter, and verse, and several of them for each one of those steps. And we'll not do it tonight, but some people sometimes say, well, if Jesus didn't say it, I don't care. If it's not written in red, it really doesn't matter. Well, that is a misunderstanding, of course, of the authority of the apostles and the nature of the Word of God as a whole. But the truth is, we could give passages from Christ for all five of those steps. Jesus mentioned all five of those things as being needed and necessary. So have you followed the pattern? If not, you have the opportunity right now tonight to become a child of God. And there is no decision in your life more important than that. Why not become a Christian? Become a child of God. Be baptized into Christ. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.